Take your Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter of James. We want to continue on this morning in our study in this little book. If you're here for the first time, our plan on these Sunday mornings is to study the Scriptures together. That's the basis of our authority. And we'd encourage you to take a Bible out of the rack in front of you and read and study along with us. Now, before we look at this chapter, I'd like to ask you to try to fix something in your mind. Would you think through in your own thoughts right now some area of your life in which you're terribly frustrated? Some desire that you have that may be completely legitimate, but you feel very inhibited and restrained and frustrated this morning. Because I think James has some things to say to just that sort of person. Now let's look at the chapter together. James begins with another of these rhetorical questions, verse 1. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? That's an excellent question. And one where countless dollars and man hours have been expended trying to find a solution. And yet we're no closer to a solution today than we were the day that Cain slew Abel. And the world is filled with conflict and suffering, warfare. How can you explain this? How can you explain this terrible war in Southeast Asia that has dragged on and on? How can you explain what happened in Biafra, the conflict between the people in Pakistan and India? What's the answer for war and conflict? How can you explain what's happening right here in the United States, the racial tension and unrest, the alienation between the or among the various cultures? What's the explanation for it? But James says that the problem is really something in man. There's no solution in economic factors. Can't be traced back to some sort of evolutionary hangover, some desire to protect our territories. It has to be traced back to man himself. There's something desperately wrong with us. It's man that's the enemy of mankind. As Pogo says, we have met the enemy, and he is us. We're the problem. We can't lay the blame at anyone else's doorstep. We're the culprit. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that as we move down toward the end times, that these will be dangerous, perilous times, because men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. The same argument. It's man that causes all the distress in the world. It's man who's behind all antisocial behavior. It's man who's behind all forms of conflict, whether we think of conflict in terms of global warfare or conflict in our own homes, conflict between husband and wife, and between children and parents, or between employers and employees. It's all traceable back to man. The conflict outside is simply an extension of the conflict that's inside. There's a warfare going on in our hearts. And all the conflict out there ultimately grows out of that inner strife. Now, James says that the warfare is caused because of certain passions that are waging war in our members. The term that he uses for passion here is a neutral term. He's not saying that these desires are necessarily bad. He's talking about legitimate desires that we have. The desire for freedom from oppression. The desire for health. The desire to have a mate. Or to have children. Or to be satisfied in some physical way. These are legitimate drives and desires and passions that we have. But the problem, James says, is that whenever these desires are thwarted and frustrated and inhibited, then conflict breaks out. You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you wage war. Now, these desires in and of themselves may be perfectly legitimate. But when we're frustrated by our circumstances or when someone else who has a similar desire cuts across our path in some way keeps us from realizing our own desires, conflict is the result. And with sufficient provocation, we'll kill. Now, that seems like a very strong statement. And yet, it's really true. There's tremendous violence inside us, which, if driven far enough, will express itself. One of our own Supreme Court justices within the last week made the statement that the only difference between men in death row and the man on the street is a difference in what men do, not a difference in what men are. And every one of us potentially is a killer. If driven hard enough, and if frustrated over a long enough period of time, we'll destroy in order to achieve our ends. We're all potentially killers. We all will wage war, go to battle in order to get what we think is legitimately ours. Now, James' comment in the latter part of verse 2 and in verse 3 is that we don't have because we don't ask. We ask and don't receive because we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. Now, this is the way James' argument develops. All of us have certain drives, many of them legitimate. And they come from God. Many of them do. But often we're frustrated in the expression of these desires. And even that frustration comes from God, because He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the one who's behind the inhibiting factors, the things that thwart us and keep us from expressing these desires that we have. And so we have one of two choices. We can either assert ourselves and go out to get what we want by ourselves and cause conflict and warfare and destruction, or we can ask God. And if we ask God, He wants to give, delights to give. Now, some great things said in this section about prayer. The book of James is an eminently practical book, as Mark indicated earlier. Chapter 1, James says, if we lack wisdom, ask of God, and He gives liberally without upbraiding us. No strings attached. He's not offended when we come again and again to ask wisdom. Wants to pour Himself out to us. In chapter 5, says a number of things about prayer, which we'll look at next week. And sandwiched in between these two teachings on prayer is this one little section here in chapter 4. I read last week a quotation from Hegesippus, who was a second century historian, who described James as a man whose knees were hardened because of the protracted periods of time when he prayed. He was nicknamed Camel Knees by the early church because he was a man who practiced what he taught. He was a man who knew by experience what prayer is, and his teaching on prayer is very practical. He says essentially two things about prayer here in verse 2 and 3. First is that God wants us to ask. It delights the heart of the Father when we ask. Jesus said that if we fathers, when our sons come to us and ask for a piece of bread, we give them bread and not a stone. They come to us and ask for a fish, we wouldn't give them a serpent. If we, he says, who are evil fathers, know how to give good things to our sons, how much more shall your heavenly Father give to those who ask? He's a father, and he wants to give. He wants us to ask him for things. It delights him to pour himself out to us. I'm reminded of the story of the man who stood in a prayer meeting and prayed one of these long, windy theological prayers. that she introduced with a statement, "O thou great God who sittest on the circle of the earth, before whom the inhabitants are like grasshoppers." And this lady behind him began to tug on the back of his jacket and said, "Just call him Father and ask him for something." Now that's the kind of Lord that we have. He just wants us to call him Father and ask. Delights his heart to give. Now that's the first thing James says. When our desires are frustrated, ask the Father. But ask according to his will. You see, it's possible that we can use the Father in order to accomplish our own ends. We want his power for our program. We want our desires met when we want them met, according to our time schedule and according to our way, and that may not be God's way. And so when we ask, we have to be willing to say, "Lord, not my will, but yours." James says that the problem with so much of our prayer is that we ask wrongly in order to spend it on our own passions. We want to use this power for ourselves. And James says we can't pray that way. We have to pray according to the Father's will. "Lord, this is what I want. This is my desire. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is the way the Lord prayed in the garden. He had a very legitimate fear of the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross. The desire to preserve his own life is very legitimate. And so he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, I want to ask that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, when we're frustrated, and we know that our desires are legitimate, we take them to the Father. But we take them to the Father with the attitude, "Lord, in your own time and in your own way. And I'll just rest and let you work it out." That's really difficult to do. We really think that our way is better. And we need to help the Lord along. Paul Murray used to tell a story about a friend of his who fell off the rooftop, fixing a television antenna, and fell off the roof of his house. And as he was rolling down the side of the roof, he managed to grab hold of the edge of the gutter, and he was hanging about 20 feet off the ground. And he began to shout for help. And there was no one around to help, and so he said, "Is there anybody up there that can help me?" And this voice came down out of the sky, "I can help. What do I do?" And the voice from above said, "Let go." And the man said, "Is there anybody else up there that can help me?" And that's the way we pray, "Lord, help me." And he says, "I will, in my own way and in my own time." And we start casting about for some other way. But we can't pray that way. James says we have to pray in line with the Father's will for us. Now, when we insist on asserting our own way, a number of things become apparent. Verse 4, "Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us'?" The most obvious thing is that we become the friend of the world. Because self-assertiveness is the essence of worldliness. That's the way the world gets ahead. That's its creed. You want to get to the top of the pile, then you claw and kick your way to the top. If you want to get ahead, you have to do it for yourself. No one else will do it for you. You only go around once, so you have to grab the brass ring. You've got to do it. If you want anything at all out of life, you have to muster up your own resources and do it. James says when we fall into that trap and we feel that we have to get our own desires by asserting ourselves, then we ally ourselves with the world and its philosophy, and we become an enemy of God. Because the world's way always ends up in conflict and bitterness and strife. We destroy the lives of people, destroy our own lives. God wants to build and to bring peace and to reconcile and to set things right. In fact, Jesus says that the peacemakers are the sons of God. Those who make peace are the ones that indicate they know the Father's way because they reflect the character of the Father. God wants to bring peace. The world's way results in chaos and destruction. And when we identify ourselves with the world's way, the result is that we constitute ourselves an enemy of God. And what's far worse, James says, we become adulteresses. It's actually the word that's used in verse 4. It's translated unfaithful creatures in my translation. But the Greek word is adulteresses. Now, men, how would you feel if your wife went next door when she needed money to buy clothes and she got $50 from the man next door? Or if she needed counsel or help or assurance or anything else, she went next door instead of coming to you. Break your heart. And that's what it does to God. It breaks His heart when we go the world's way. We say, Lord, You're not adequate. Your way is not the right way. It's not the best way for me. I'm going to have to get it myself. James says the result is that we become adulteresses, and predictably, God gets jealous. Verse 5. The Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, there's no Old Testament passage that says precisely that thing. James is referring rather to all the Old Testament that was available to him. The burden of all the Old Testament is that God is a jealous husband. There is a righteous jealousy because His bride belongs to Him. And when we sell out and we become adulteresses, it breaks His heart, makes Him jealous. But the amazing thing is, out of His jealousy and out of His love for us grows a desire to minister to our needs. He doesn't cut us off. He gives more grace, James says. That's the kind of Father we have. When we have gone the world's way, when we have become adulterous, the Father pours His grace out to us. In the rest of this section, from verse 6 down through verse 10, is an account of how we come back into fellowship with the Father, how we align ourselves again with His way of doing things. Now let's rehearse again his argument up to this point. James says that we all have certain legitimate needs, and often these needs are frustrated. And when they are frustrated, we can go one of two directions. We can either ask the Father and ask according to His will and wait for Him to work this out in our life according to His own time and His own way. Or we can go on our own strength and assert ourselves, and the result is destruction and chaos and death and warfare. And when we find that that's characteristic of our life, that's the way we're going, and we've become an adulteress, how do we respond again to the grace of God? James says in verse 6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And this section is bracketed by the expression, humble yourself. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are essentially a description of how that humbling takes place. It begins by submitting ourselves to God. That is, are we willing to let God be God in our life? Are we willing to let Him do whatever He pleases to do? Can we submit to His program for our life and His way of working things out in our life? Doesn't God have that right? Doesn't He have the right to be God? Your circumstances, your married state or your unmarried state, your health, whatever the thing is that is frustrating you right now, your job situation or the fact that you don't have a job, doesn't He have the right to put you there? Isn't He the potter? And aren't we the clay? As the sovereign Lord of the universe, can't He do as He pleases? One of the most powerful parables, I think, in the Gospels is the story of the man who went into the market, and he hired men to work in his vineyard. Went out early in the morning, hired some at 6, went out again at 9, hired other workers again at 12, then at 3 and at 5, and then at 6, he paid all of his workers. When they came for an accounting, they all received the same wage. They each received a denarius, which was a day's wages for a working man. And those who had gone through the heat and the burden of the day were resentful. They said, we should have had more. They only worked an hour. We had to work in the middle of the day when it was hot. We suffered. It's not right. And the husbandman says, don't I have the right to do as I please with my vineyard? And doesn't God have that right? Sure He does. And all we can do is to respond by saying, Lord, You have that right, and submit to Him. And James says, by submitting to Him, we resist the devil. The devil's philosophy is assert yourself. He's behind the world's philosophy. It was the devil's desire for self-assertion that caused him to fall in the first place. And he's the one who's infected the human race with that sickness. And it occurs to me that really there are only two options in life. If we are submitting to God, then we are resisting the devil. Or we're submitting to the devil and we're resisting God. If we're submitting to God, then the result is peace and quietness and rest. If we're submitting to the devil, the result is antagonism and hostility. We destroy and murder, wage war. Now the next step, James says, is to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Just start laying hold of His resources. He's the one who sustains us in the circumstance. You see, it may be His will for our life not to remove the inhibiting factors, the things that keep us from realizing our desires. And yet, in the midst of that frustrating circumstance, He gives more grace. He supplies all that we need. He ministers to us richly. Gives us the peace and the strength and the patience to endure. And James says, if during these times you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. You'll find Him faithful. He'll never abandon you. He'll provide everything that you need to stand fast in that circumstance. And then he says we must cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. He's speaking here of the attitudes and the actions that cause conflict. It starts with the attitudes. We have to, he says, set apart our heart. Let God deal with the inner man, as we saw in chapter 3, and deal with the actions that cause so much distress. Perhaps there's some restitution that we have to make. Perhaps there's someone that we've been waging war with. We have to go to them and declare peace. There may be other actions that we have to take, but we have to deal with them. In verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. That is, take these attitudes and actions seriously, the ones that are so destructive. James' point in this brief paragraph is that global warfare is a result of passions in the hearts of men, and it can only be one man or a few men. His point is that just an unwillingness to deal with conflict in our own heart is going to produce devastation wherever we go. So it's a serious thing. This is not just good advice. It's not just a sentiment that he's expressing. He's saying we must let the Spirit of God deal with the attitudes and the actions that cause conflict. And then finally, by way of summary, James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Let Him exalt you. Paul says of Jesus that though He was in the form of God, he didn't think that His equality with God was something to be forcibly retained, but He emptied Himself. And He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, Paul says, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the Lord had to go to that place of death, and that's where we have to go. We have to be willing to take our most legitimate needs and desires and drives and ambitions and lay them at the foot of the cross. Put them to death there. But, Paul says, because Jesus was willing to do that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The Father exalted him because he was willing to submit to the Father. And the Father will exalt us if we're willing to submit to his will. Now this then is the argument of chapter 4. All of us have certain desires, legitimate, many of them God-given desires, but we all experience frustration. And during these times of frustration, we have two options. We can ask the Father and submit to his will and find that sense of peace and exaltation that he alone can give. Or we can assert ourselves, and the result is warfare and destruction and chaos wherever we go. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for these mighty words from this chapter. How practical they are and how hard they strike us. Because they're real and because we know they're true. And we thank you that you're a Father who pours out grace to us. You're the one who gives us the will and the power to submit our wills to you and to accept whatever comes from your hand. We thank you, Lord, for that sense of exaltation and peace and quietness of heart that comes from submitting to you, humbling ourselves under your hand. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.